create doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained either or already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as we have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
The Apostle Paul, no doubt, no doubt he had a high position in Judaism. And he had a lot of privileges and honor and respect, and for his zeal in persecuting the church, he was foremost and had the approval of the nation who rejected Christ formally at the martyrdom of Stephen. But he had found something so infinitely superior to all that righteousness and all that legal privilege he had and background he had found in Christ, a divine righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, and he had much of that, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, righteousness has different interpretations. For instance, sometimes I have heard the righteousness of Christ. That is not a scriptural expression. You never read of that. It's the righteousness of God. But you might ask the question, what is the righteousness of God? Because we have a divine righteousness now. We possess that through the finished work of Christ. A divine righteousness. And the apostle had that here. But we might ask the question, what is the righteousness of God?
Righteousness of God is God's perfect consistency with himself. He's both light and he's love. It's his perfect consistency with all that he is in his own nature. And so when it came to dealing with sin, he dealt with sin in a way that was consistent with all that he is as light and love. And so in giving the Lord Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross, both what he is in holiness and light was perfectly satisfied in the judgment that fell upon him. But it opened the floodgates for his love to reach lost and ruined man on a righteous foundation, that the throne had been satisfied as to the claim of sin. And so what God has done in saving and justifying lost sinners is perfectly consistent with all that he is as God. And that's his righteousness. And so Paul discards Saul's pursuit of righteousness for the flesh, righteousness of his own making, and now he discards that for the righteousness that God has. And so we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, we have been made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We are the display now, the manifestation of the righteousness of God, his perfect consistency with himself and all that he is, and saving your soul and mine. And so that's, I think, what he's saying. He discards what was righteousness for the flesh, which really had no value in the sight of God at all, for that which he had in Christ, the righteousness of God, and only appropriated by faith.
It was actually an act of God, as you have explained, Stephen, in meeting the holy claims of God against our sin and giving us a righteousness. Well, actually, I don't think that righteousness is something that is imparted as a quantity. We have a workness of God. The righteousness of God through the work of Christ, we have that standing before God with a perfect divine righteousness which meets the holiness of God, the love of God. We have that righteousness, a perfect righteousness that the law could never give, through the act of the Lord on the cross. Would you say that's right?
Yeah, it's a standing that we have before God. Yeah. It's not our own righteousness, but it's his in which we are before him.
I have a question with regards to verse 6. How could Paul say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless? In Romans, we know that it says that there shall no flesh be justified by the deeds of the law. How can he say, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless?
Well, would it not refer to the righteous requirements of the law? As I said this morning, Paul was blameless. Requirements in the Judaistic system, given of God in its origin, he met all that requirement except the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul knew only too well that he had covetousness there. But it took the last commandment to convict him of sin.
When that young man comes to the Lord that we read of earlier, and the Lord lists the commandments, he lists the commandments that are all concerning those things towards man. And he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And so, in an outward way, he had kept all of those things. Those things that concern the heart and can only be seen by God in the heart are not the things that the Lord listed. And the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, you might not see any outward evidence of it, but the heart of the flesh covets. And even if it doesn't manifest itself outwardly, it's there in the heart. And yet that is a commandment that's for man. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, wife, etc., etc. So that it never manifested itself outwardly in Saul of Tarsus' life. But when he looked inwardly, he saw there was the desire that was there, and he realized he did covet, even if it didn't manifest itself outwardly. So that's why that commandment slew him. It really showed that there was a root of sin in him, even if it wasn't outward acts that were committed of sin. So I think when he says the righteousness which is in the law of blameless, it's in the same sense, it's concerning those commandments of actions towards your fellow man. Because what's in the heart could not be displayed. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Who can see that but God? Right? And so, as men would look on Saul of Tarsus, and as he would consider himself at that point in his life, blameless. There was nothing there to point at and say, well, you're breaking this commandment or that commandment. They couldn't point at him saying, well, you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, etc. Why? They couldn't see his heart. But the things that they could point at, you know, those things, he was blameless. So I really think it's taking up more that aspect of the law. And as our brother John pointed out, in the man in Romans 7 could say the commandment that slew him was thou shalt not covet. He's similar in the sense those outward things he kept, but it pointed that there was a root of sin, and that's one of the points of Romans 7 to show that there's not just outward sin, but there's a root that is there and active. And we call it the flesh. So I think that's what the righteousness is speaking of here, in which he says he's blameless.
Could we also say it's a perception? That which he perceived that truly didn't understand? Because if he did understand it, I don't think he could make those remarks.
Well, it was such, though, that he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as Saul, and he became Paul, and he had a new understanding of these things. And so, man looketh on the outward appearance, but he now knew that God looketh on the heart. And so he could understand that. Verse in Romans 10, verse 5, I had not considered, but it says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And as the young man was expressed in the Gospel of Mark, he said, I have kept these things from my youth up. And Paul most certainly, or earlier in his life, had kept those things from an early age and walked in them. And so he could say that he held course and that he was blameless. But then he realized that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. He counted all those things but dung.
Statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. That was the highest that the law could promise, is that if one kept it, they would continue to live on this earth. But it gave no title to anything else. The righteousness which is of God by faith brought Paul into the closest association one could have with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a hope in heaven and a heavenly portion and blessing, and on and on. And it just could not compare. Even if he had perfectly kept, as he says, everything blameless in the law, what more could it give him? As long as he continued to do that, he continued to live. And as soon as he broke one, he died. And so that's the highest the law could go. And he says, I don't want that. What I've seen is infinitely better, as our brother John said.
The Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 10, making several remarks as to the practical power of that life of Christ, which had been imparted to him. We know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering to his being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him. Well, did the apostle not know the Lord? Yes, he did, probably better than anyone else in his relationship. But it's the same. We all have that relationship. But Paul had experiences that we have never had. But he wanted to know him. Not about him. I know something about King Charles in London. And his mother, we knew about them, and knowledge of some of their family relationships, but I could not say that I know King Charles III. I've never met him, and we wouldn't have much in common, I don't think, in that way, but Paul wanted to have an enjoyment of the relationship which had the Lord had brought him into. He now had a divine life. And I've got to be careful here, because there's some people that say, well, Christ dwelleth in me. I have the Lord personally in me. Scripture doesn't explain it that way. Although you might produce scriptures that say that I may know him, that Christ liveth in me, the hope of glory. But as Mr. Kelly points out, we do not have the Lord Jesus personally indwelling us. That is commonly taught in Christendom, but it's not supported by scripture. Mr. Kelly says, it's the life of Christ that we have. We don't have two divine persons dwelling within us. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, characteristic of this Christian period, but not the Lord personally. However, we have communion with the Lord, and we display that life of Christ because we have a divine life and a divine nature. So we have the capacity to enjoy the Lord in communion, in fellowship. We have that capacity to enjoy the relationship that we have. Is that right, brother?
Brother Stan, we haven't heard anything from you. If you got something to help us out on this chapter, we'd love to hear it. Sorry to call you out, but
my hearing's not very good. I only get part of it.
I agree, Stanley. We can hear you.
Just wanted to look at that at a verse in Galatians 2 and verse 20. We often read the last part of that verse in remembering the Lord, but Galatians 2 and 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How, I guess my question is, how does that verse fit in with what we have just been speaking about, the Holy being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? When he says, Christ liveth in me.
But Robert, it's the life of Christ there. The life of Christ. Mr. Kelly makes that clear in his writing.
In Galatians 2, you get it individually, Paul. In Colossians and Chapter 1, and verse 27, it's collective. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, the church is the habitation of God by, not the Son, but the Spirit. This is collective. This is the church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all the features of Christ manifested in the church here below. That's the mystery. We are his members united to him in heaven, and he is consequently displayed in all his members here below. But the church isn't the habitation of the Son. But all his features are displayed. And in a similar way with the individual, it's Christ displayed in Paul, or in any believer, in what we have in Galatians. Christ liveth in me. He is seen in Paul, and in each redeemed one in the measure we walk for the Lord. He is seen in all his lovely features. It's the life of Christ that's manifested. But our bodies aren't the temple of Christ. The temple of the Holy Ghost. So as to a person in the Godhead, it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. But he's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. Because when he indwells us in that new life we have, one in life and nature with the Son, who is displayed? Christ is displayed in the life by the power of the Spirit of God. So I think that's the thought. It's not that Christ as a person in the Godhead indwells the believer in that way. But it's his life, the person that all the believers, the Spirit of God, and he's the power for the manifestation of that life, and all the lovely characters of Christ that are seen in the believer. And then collectively, the same in the church. Ye are an epistle of Christ. He said, ye, that's plural, that's collective. E-R-N, singular, epistle of Christ. Known and read of all men. Who is he speaking to? Speaking to the assembly at Corinth, not the individuals, but the assembly collectively was an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. They should see all those, it should see all the lovely features of Christ, and Christ should consequently be commended before this world. I think that's the distinction of the thought as best as I'm able to explain it.
Very good, yes, Steve.
I guess we get a little bit of that, don't we, in the second chapter. Christ is our pattern, as was said this morning. In those first few verses of the second chapter, and then it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our lives should reflect his life.
Because we have his life. When it says in our chapter, we connect that I may be found in him, that's really connected with not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God in Christ by faith, that is our standing, that I may be found in him. That's Paul's doctrine. We are, our position before God is in Christ. In Christ, and in Christ, our righteousness is the righteousness of God. That's our standing. So that's what it is, I think, is connected with being found in him. Paul said, that's where I want to be found. Any place else, as the song says, is sinking sand. It's not a place he wanted to be. I want to be found in Christ. But then when he says that I may win Christ, I think that goes on to verse 10, that I may know him. I may win Christ is the thought of possessing Christ, getting hold of him, apprehending that for which he had been apprehended. Christ, the goal at the end of the path. But he says, I want to know him now. I've seen a man in the glory. And that's what I want. I want to win that. I want to win Christ. And that's what he really, I think, has developed in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him, that man who was manifested here below in all his self-renunciation in his pathway, all his absolute selflessness here wholly for God, and then gone into death and raised from the dead, and the power of that life manifested in his being raised from the dead. The life that we have is the life of Christ in resurrection, not the life he walked here below in this earth before he went into death and before he was raised from the dead. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Our life that we have, the life of Christ, is life and resurrection. We are associated with him, not in his life here below, but in his life as raised from the dead. And where he is now at God's right hand, that is the one who we are associated with, that we are connected with. It takes us right out of this world. And all of this world's interests, and all of this world's motivations, and all of this world's objects and its desires, and whatever they might be. We are associated with a man in life who is at God's right hand, glorified. That's our life. And he says, that's what I want to possess. I want to know that. I want to lay hold of it in my soul and have the same manifestation in my walk and path that is seen in that man's walk and path. The total renunciation of self. I want self to be gone. That I may win Christ. To know him in the power of his resurrection. We walk in the power of the Spirit of God in a life on the other side of death. It's the Spirit of God is the power of that life, but it's a resurrected life, and he wants to know the force of that death and resurrection on himself. He says, the man in the glory that I want and that I'm after and that I want to win, how did he get there? He went into death, and he was raised from the dead. Is that how I'm going to get there? Then so much the more like him. I want to be conformed to his death. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, because that's the pathway that took him there, and that's where I want to end up. Peter says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should hereafter be revealed. Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, and I saw a glorified man at God's right hand. Now I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Just the opposite way of Peter. Because that's going to take me there.
Really, just to clarify this for the young people, for anyone, the sufferings referred to here are not his atoning sufferings. You know that. We could have no part in that. But we look at the life of the Lord Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels, we see that divine life manifests in all its fullness. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, his divine glory was veiled in manhood. He had a human body like yours and mine, apart from sin. But now we have a life in resurrection because of the death of Christ. I remember visiting Bruce Anstey there earlier this year, and to my surprise, he raised the question of what this verse meant: power in resurrection. But coming down, so we could probably have, although Steve has covered it well, we could probably have another comment on that. Being conformable unto his death, yes, I think the apostle had Christ so much before him, enraptured with his glory, he said, if I need to go through a similar death to the Lord Jesus, I'm willing to do that. If it'll bring me into the glory with Christ, I'm willing to go through that. But then in the practical application, conformable unto his death, on our side, we have an old nature, which causes us a lot of problems. We have a divine nature, but we have an old nature, the same nature as we had before we were saved, having the same tendencies and the same character. It hasn't improved. We are called upon to keep that old nature in the place of death. God has put it there, and we're not looked upon in the old man, but we have the practical thought. Carol was speaking this morning of reckoning that old nature is in the place, keeping it in the place of death, practically in our pathway.
Gordon Hayhoe used to say, "It depends which one you feed on. If you want to feed on Christ, then you're looking the right way. But if you feed the old nature, it'll act too. So it depends on who you feed on."
The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, his prayer was that in the first chapter, verse 19,
that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things of the earth, which is the Father, the fullness of him, the fullness of all and all. So, it just comes to mind in connection with what we have in our chapter here. The Apostle Paul's desire, first of all, was to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And when we focus on that, we come to realize that there's no greater power than the power of resurrection manifest in Christ. And, you know, we have this power that I dispense it. And the fact is, because the fact he arose, we too are going to be associated with him, and we're going to reign with him. And if we recognize what our future is, it makes it much easier to endure suffering here in this world. And certainly, you know, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. And if you don't experience some measure of persecution in some way or another, there's probably something wrong with my testimony. But we need not become discouraged because we find the world is opposed to the believer, because we know that our future is to be with Christ, who is now risen from the dead. And we think of the power of his resurrection and the place into which he has been put above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, and so on. So, even though it might appear that we live for the Lord down here, difficulties, suffering, tribulation, in the eyes of the world, we may appear as losers, but really we're on the winning side. We have to look ahead, up, and beyond this world.
Brother Wally, I was just thinking what you said. We think of the power of his resurrection. We think of the way that mankind is brought before us in John's Gospel in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, here was a marvelous thing. Here was one raised from the dead. There's divine power, isn't there? But what was their next thought? Their next thought was to put Christ to death. Is there any understanding? Is there any recognition? No. I find that so completely incomprehensible to think of such a marvelous thing taking place. And then the very next thought is to put that one that performed that miracle to death. That's the world in which we're living in today.
We feel our feebleness in laying hold of these scriptures, honestly. They soar above our thoughts, and so one feels any explanation seems to come short. But let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 20. This is the Lord in resurrection in the upper room with the disciples. verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The breathing on them is conveys to us, just as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Lord is communicating life to those in that room. That's the picture. But he says, receive ye Holy Spirit. Why? Because the power of that life, to walk in that life, is the Holy Spirit. And so he's communicating a life that he could not communicate to them on before he went into death. Why? Why couldn't he communicate that life to them before the cross? Because in the cross, all that the first man was judged and put away from before the sight of God forever. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. That newness of life, it's gone. And it is in that newness of life, it's in resurrection life, it's in resurrection on the other side of the cross when the first man is completely done away, that life is communicated to us, and Paul brings it out elsewhere. He is the head of a new creation now, a new creation race, and we have that life of Christ in the new creation. The old creation was judged forever in the cross. It had to wait till after the cross, and then resurrection, he's able to communicate that life of his own, that character of life that is only going to be lived in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Romans chapter 8, we'll get another verse. Let's read verse 1 and 2. We'll skip the last half of verse 1, it properly shouldn't be there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. When he breathed on them and said, receive ye Holy Spirit, it's really what we have in this verse. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has freed us from the law of sin and death forever. It's that new life in principle, just like gravity. What goes up must come down. It's a fixed principle. That new life acts in the fixity of its principle, and the Spirit of God is its power. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's in resurrection he communicates that life to us. And that life, by the Spirit of God, is able to walk the same path that he walked. And so we think of that lovely path that took him all the way to Calvary's cross. None could walk and follow the Lord in that. And again, to say what Brother John said, not in his atoning sufferings, but as Philippians 2 presents to us, even unto the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, even to the death of the cross. Not his atoning sufferings, but to follow him in that pathway all the way to the cross, if that's what it be. Who can walk in that? That life that could walk in that, and the Spirit of God is the power of that life, could not be communicated until all the old was judged and done away at Calvary's cross forever from before the sight of God. Then he can communicate that life, and the Spirit of God is the power. What is the object of that new life? Christ. Where? In glory. It's Christ in glory. And so he says, the power that I may know the power of his resurrection, I want to walk the same path that he walked. It took him all the way to death and to resurrection and to God's right hand in glory. That's the path I want. That's the power of his resurrection. to be able to walk in that path and that life that he communicates to us on the other side of death. And the picture of it is given to us in 2 Kings in chapter 2 with Elijah and Elisha. They go on and they cross the Jordan, river of death, speaks to us of death, on beyond Jordan, and let's just look at it. They're going to be parted, and Elisha asks him if he has any requests. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be on me. That doesn't mean give me twice as much of what you have. The double portion is the portion of the firstborn. It's the firstborn's right to get the double portion in an inheritance. He says, this is, I want the inheritance and I want the firstborn's portion. A double portion of thy spirit. All the rest of the sons of the prophets might get a portion, but I want a double portion. I want twice as much, not as Elijah had, but of all the others that might have that spirit. And he says, if you see me when I go up, then you'll get that. And it's with Christ as the object of our hearts in glory that we walk in the power that does him and in that new life. It's with him as an object of glory. And so he does. He sees him go up. And he says in verse 12, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. That's what I've enjoyed about our chapter. The chariot of Israel, the power that carries us through the wilderness, is a life and resurrection with Christ as its object. The chariot of Israel. And the mantle of Elijah falls from heaven. He takes that mantle in verse 14, comes back to Jordan, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. That I might know him. Where is the Lord God of Elisha? That I might know him. And he smites the waters of that river of death, and they part. And the power of his resurrection. And he goes through that river. And the fellowship of his sufferings that took him to that place, the cross. And he goes on through. And he has a double portion of Elijah's spirit.
But he must look upon Elijah as he was going up.
Yes.
That was the condition. He had his eyes on Elijah. He said, if it's not so, Elisha, you won't have the double portion. But if you see me going up, then there'll be the power for your ministry. Right? And so sometimes people speak, well, we're going to have a new life in the glory. It'll be wonderful. Scripture doesn't speak that way. The same life that you have now, this resurrection life that we have been speaking about, is the life that you will have in the glory. It won't be. You won't get another life in the glory than you have now. But the problem now is we have that old nature which hinders us, and a body of humiliation. And by the way, the Lord did not have a body of humiliation. Be clear about that. That connects us with the old creation, ruined by sin. But lost my train of thought now. But when we realize that we have now that divine life and the Spirit of God dwelling within us as the power of that new life. If we walk with an ungrieved spirit, we can have communion by means of that life with the Lord. It's like you take this book here and you drop it. Someone has already spoken about gravitation. Every boy and girl knows that that book will go down. It's universal, any place in the world. However, supposing I take a large balloon of helium gas, or two or three. Now, I let the book go. I take my hands off it. Does it fall to the ground? Well, you know, every boy and girl knows it'll start to rise. Now, has anything happened to the law of gravitation? Has it been canceled at all? No, it's just as strong as it was before. It's not, but I've introduced on that book a power that was not there before. And that causes it to rise against that law. Well, as the scripture that Steve pointed out, the principle, the law, the word law in Romans 2, 8, does not refer to the law of Moses. It's not the legal covenant. It refers to the principle of the new life that we have in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, that gives us the ability to rise above those evil tendencies, which we know only too well are in the heart. But now we have a new power, the Spirit of God, and a new life, so that we can surmount those the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. That refers to the old nature. Is that right, Wally? Is that the way you see it?
Might just comment very briefly on what Brother Steve was referring to there in 1 Kings. Not quite the same application, but we have some nice thoughts concerning communion in this chapter. Just look at it very quickly. I see our time is going. The end of verse 6, it says, they too. Two went on. The end of verse 7, they too stood by Jordan. The end of verse 8, they too went over on dry ground. But it's nice to see that it doesn't stop there. In verse 11, says that it came to pass as they still went on. And so that's a picture of unbroken communion, isn't it?
Is thing 46 in the appendix? 46 in the back. Verse 3, it says, be thou the object, bright and fair, to fill and satisfy the heart. My hope to meet thee in the air, and nevermore from thee depart. That I may undistracted be, to follow, serve, and wait for thee. 46, the appendix.